Last Sunday, we covered the first 13 verses of Revelation chapter 14 with a message that was titled Enduring to the End. Today, we want to cover the rest of Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. It's a message that's called Earth's Final Harvest. I like to refer to Revelation 14 as being a sevenfold panoramic vision given to John as part of the great parentheses before the final set of judgments are poured out on the earth, called the bowl judgments of God's wrath, written about in Revelation chapter 16. Last week we saw the first four of the sevenfold parts of this panoramic vision. John saw the 144,000 redeemed from the earth standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Then he saw the three angels of warning. The first angel proclaimed the eternal gospel from the heavens, something that's sometimes called the last chance gospel, because with it is the warning that the hour of judgment has come. The second angel foretells the fall of Babylon that's written about in Revelation chapter 18. The third angel warns against taking the mark of the beast that was introduced to us in Revelation 13. Now as I read Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20, I encourage you to look for the last three parts of the sevenfold panoramic vision. Namely, Jesus on a white cloud with a sickle of harvest in hand, followed by two angels coming out of the temple in heaven with a sickle, and another one coming from the altar of incense in heaven, also with a sickle, directed to harvest the unholy fruit from the vine of the earth, which would be trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. I read Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud, with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap. For the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the sanctuary in heaven. And yet another angel, who had authority over fire, came from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from earth's vineyard, because its grapes have ripened." So the angel swung his sickle toward earth and gathered the grapes from earth's vineyard. And he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. This is God's prophetic word. God gives us the good news of the gospel as well as the warnings of the coming judgment, but leaves us with a choice. He is a gracious and merciful God who spared not his own Son in order to redeem us, to offer salvation and eternal life. But he is also a righteous and a just God and cannot look upon sin. He judges all sin. When we put our faith and trust in his Son, Jesus, for our salvation, we are spared from the coming wrath. Glory be to God.
Let's ask God to teach us from this word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have left us a written record of how you program for human history runs along according to your perfect plan. We thank you, Father, that you have not only left us a written word, but that you've become your Son, has obeyed your will and becoming flesh. We have the living word, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you for his role as prophet, priest, and king, as we anticipate his soon return. We pray that you might just illuminate our minds and hearts, help us to draw upon the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit to understand and apply the principles that are contained here in this 14th chapter, the latter part of this 14th chapter of Revelation. We'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned last week, our current series through the book of Revelation will be going on somewhat of a hiatus after today. Pastor Raymond will be starting a short series through the book of 1 Peter when he returns next week, and resuming the series in Revelation at a later date. So as we conclude chapter 14 today, I thought it might be helpful to review and just cement in our minds some basic points essential to understanding the book, in order that we might recall where we've been thus far in the book and before we take a break from it. For some of you, this will be a little repetitious, but repetition can help to cement in our minds and remember. For those of you who may not remember things, I guess this will help as well. As I mentioned before, Revelation is widely regarded as the most difficult of the Bible's 66 books to understand, due in large part to its complex imagery and symbolism. And it's very easy to get so focused on its intricate details that we miss the big picture or the main point of the book. So, for a lasting memory of this book's major ideas, let's take a brief review. As the name implies, the word revelation basically means to reveal or disclose, or to cause something to be fully known. Its title is also from the Greek transliteration, it's from Greek transliteration as the Apocalypse. The book of Revelation is really the capstone of God's message to us, and it helps us to put the Bible together. Its title is taken from the first verse of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. So the proper title for this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the theme of this book, and it's a revelation concerning him. It's both about Jesus Christ and it's from Jesus Christ. He has both been the revealer and the revealed one. Due in part to many people's opinion that Revelation is the most difficult Bible book to interpret, it may unfortunately be the book that's least valued or most ignored by many churches today. That's quite a right, considering the fact that the third verse of this book's first chapter promises a special blessing to those who read and hear and obey its teachings. The message is that Jesus is coming again, and we should live every day in anticipation of that. It's important to keep in mind that this book must be understandable if it could provide its readers with a promised blessing. When taken in its entirety, this book really gives us hope for the future, if we're Christians, that is. Its key verse is in Revelation 1:7, which reads, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen." The theme of the book of Revelation is the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. Inspired out, and I say it's inspired because it's taken right directly from the text. It's contained in Revelation 1, verse 19, which reads, "Therefore, write what you have seen," Jesus communicating to the Apostle John, "write what you have seen," which comprises chapter 1, which the theme is Jesus Christ, "what is," which is the subject matter of chapters 2 and 3, which has for its theme the church, "and what will take place after this," in other words, the future, which comprises chapter 4 through 22. The theme is thus the consummation. If we were to assign a purpose statement to the book of Revelation, we would say that it is to give believers the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, through judgment, becomes king, with a view towards calling believers to faithfulness and godliness. The book contains three series of seven judgments whereby Jesus becomes king. And these are seal judgments, which are referred to in chapter 6, trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, and bowl judgments in chapter 16. And each of these series of judgments increases in severity from seals to trumpets to bowls. These series of judgments really comprise the major portion of the book of Revelation. Again, they are unprecedented severe judgments which God will in the future be unleashing upon an unbelieving world during the future seven-year tribulation period, which follows the rapture of the church. And as we've been learning, the two primary purposes for the tribulation period, which is described in chapter 6 through 19, are one, to demonstrate God's righteous wrath as he judges a wicked world, and two, to convince many Jewish people scattered throughout the world that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. Two key patterns within Revelation are essential for us in understanding this book. The first is alternating perspectives between heaven and earth, and the second is alternating pacing between actions and interludes. In other words, the chronology of Revelation flows in the seals, trumpets, and bowls with interludes or parenthetical sections that fill in additional details. Sometimes the interludes run ahead, as they do in chapter 14, and give information about what is to come, as we will see today. But most of the time, they back up and emphasize what has been happening while the judgments are being poured out. Chapters 12 through 14 form the third of these four interludes, or parenthetical sections, within the book. Chapter 12 deals with the important characters of the tribulation period. Chapter 13 with the wicked rulers of this period. And chapter 14 with the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. So as we finish our journey through chapter 14 this morning, it's helpful to remember that we're in the final part of the third interlude, which takes place between the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And that would be midway through the seven-year tribulation period on earth. There are three distinct visions in Revelation 14, and they're all marked with the phrase, "Then I look and behold." These visions are the final three of seven visions recorded by John in chapters 12 through 14. In today's text, we arrive at the seventh of these visions. These verses close out the pause in the action that we've been in since Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And when this chapter ends, we're going to be thrown back into the heat and the horrors of the final days of the tribulation. But before we deal with those things, John gives us a vision of our Lord when he comes again in great power and glory. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he came as a Savior. He came to give his life on the cross so that sin might be paid for and that sinners might be set free. But when he comes back the second time, he's coming as judge. He's coming to destroy sin, destroy Satan, and all those who stand in defiance to God. You see, friends, when Jesus comes again, he'll come in power, glory, and judgment, and no one will be able to withstand him. There will be no cross for Jesus next time he comes. Rather, there will be a crown. There will be no tree for him to hang upon, but there will be a throne in Jerusalem for him to sit upon. Well, as we move through verses 14 through 20 of chapter 14 this morning, we'll catch the vision that John shares of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming days of his terrible judgment. And then in this vision, John uses two agricultural metaphors, one of grain and one of grapes. And these events picture the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time when Jewish people came together to celebrate the Lord's goodness and blessing, somewhat comparable to our Thanksgiving feast. Before the feast, though, there came a harvest of the grain and the grape. Remember now, we're seeing a preview of things that will be considered more deeply later. We're preparing, in a sense, for the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. But before he can come, there must be a harvest. Before the celebration, you see, there must be judgment and the cutting off of the wicked. So let's look at these two harvest scenes. First, there's the grain harvest, the harvest of redemption, which is the subject matter of verses 14 through 16. Last week, we learned from John's vision in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter that the 144,000 tribulation saints from the 12 tribes of Israel were the first fruits of the harvest of the last days. They had been redeemed and chosen by God for a supernaturally empowered evangelistic ministry during the tribulation period. And as such, they were sealed by God, guaranteeing their protection and security through the severe last half of the tribulation period. And if they are the first fruits, well, now comes the rest of the harvest. The reaper of the harvest is the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. The first image that we're given here in our text is of Jesus Himself sitting upon a white cloud, as we read in verse 14, wearing a gold crown with a sharp sickle in His hand. So let's examine this image in more detail. First, concerning His person, there's no doubt about whom John is writing. The text says He's writing about one like the Son of Man. And that phrase is directly from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, there it refers to none other than the Messiah as a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Daniel writes, "I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before Him." Again, here there's a very clear prediction of the Messiah's coronation to rule as king over the earth during the millennial period, the 1,000 years after He comes back. As you may remember also, the title Son of Man was also one of the titles given to Jesus when He came to earth the first time. Jesus used this title to refer to Himself some 84 times in the Gospels alone. It was the way that He most often referred to Himself. And it refers to His identity with humanity. It speaks to His sufferings, His service, and His sacrifice. You see, friends, when John sees the Son of Man in the clouds, he's seeing the one who came to this earth as Jesus Christ and came to give His life as a ransom for many, as a ransom for sins of many. John is seeing Jesus Christ. By the way, this is the last time the Lord is ever called the Son of Man. Do you remember the first time He was called the Son of Man, particularly in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus Himself said, "Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." What a contrast. The first time in the New Testament He was called the Son of Man, He had nothing. And the last time He's called the Son of Man, He comes to take possession of the entire earth. John is giving us a preview of that glorious day when Jesus Christ will return in glory and power. Notice also His position. When John sees Jesus, he sees Him, as we're told in our text, wearing a gold crown on His head. And this Greek word, translated crown, is not the word that we associate in English with diadem, but it's the kind worn by a king or diadem, but it's the stephanos, which is the type worn by victors in war or athletic events. It's interesting that the Olympics have just started again this year. In the ancient Olympic games, it referred to the laurel wreaths that were given out to victors. Well, here in verse 14, it pictures the Son of Man coming to conquer, coming to prevail over His enemies. Again, it's different than the diadem or the royal crown referred to in chapter 19, which is being worn by Christ there. Here he's seen not in His sovereign ruling position as a king, but a coming conqueror His victorious posture, riding out of heaven, as it were, on a cloud to come conquer it. When John sees Jesus this time, then he doesn't see him as a mere carpenter. He doesn't see a humble Jewish rabbi. He doesn't see Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't see the Son of Mary. When John sees Jesus here, he's the one who invaded Satan's territory and carries off a great victory. He sees the one who walked away valiantly into the jaws of death, shedding his blood on the cross to defeat sin forever, defeat Satan, and liberate sinners. He sees the one who walked victoriously out of the tomb 3 days later. John sees the conqueror who has come to take possession of his domain. When Jesus comes back, you see, there won't be any debate. The UN won't convene to see whether or not he can reign or not. When he comes, he'll be wearing the golden crown of victor, because all the battles that have been fought, he's won, and he is the winner. We also notice his power in this verse. When John sees Jesus the king, we're told that he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, a sickle is an instrument to harvest wheat, as you well know. When Jesus returns, he's coming to both gather his people into his barn, as a farmer gathers wheat, and he's coming to cut down the wicked, like a farmer cuts down his wheat. And we'll see this truth unfold in the next several verses. For now, it needs to be said that Jesus can either be your Savior, or he can be your judge. Those who receive him during this age of grace, he'll save them from their sins and take them to heaven someday. And those who reject him, however, he will stand in judgment of their life one day. So you see, friends, he'll either be your Savior or he'll be your judge. The choice is really yours, whether or not you accept him. The ripeness of the harvest is seen further in verse 15. We've seen the harvest, ripeness of the harvest. Notice what we're told in verse 15. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe." Here another angel, the fourth one mentioned in this chapter, appears on the scene. The first three angels, as we saw last week in chapter 6, or verses 6, 8, and 9, proclaim that judgment was coming. And now the fourth one brings the command to execute that judgment. And the fact that it came out of a heavenly sanctuary or temple on this mission indicates that it's delivering a message from God the Father to God the Son, or the Son of Man. And the message is that time to reap has come. In other words, it's time for him to move in judgment. You know, in patience, in desire, or in grace of God, is that everyone should have the opportunity to repent now. And that will finally draw to a close, that period, because he knows that no one else will come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord does not delay in his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." You see, friends, God in his mercy withholds judgment, but his justice and righteousness make it unavoidable. The harvest of sin has been, in a sense, ripe ever since it was first committed in the Garden of Eden. And yet God, in his grace, love, and mercy, has withheld judgment, giving lost people ample time to repent. Over 6,000 years now. And one day, however, his patience will be exhausted, and his judgment will come on sinners. As of the timing of this event, Jesus said in Mark 13:32, "Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father." This is the end of the age that's being referred to here, the long period when both good and evil were allowed to grow side by side, and now there will be a separation in preparation for Christ's millennial kingdom to follow. Jesus spoke of this in his parable of the net or the dragnet if you will, in Matthew chapter 13. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 13. And notice what he said to his disciples regarding this in verses 47 through 50. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 47. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. They collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now all who remain alive on the face of the earth must now identify with one or the other of the two criminals," if you recall, "that were crucified with Christ, each having their own cross. The whole world stands guilty. Those in the first harvest, like the repentant thief on the cross, turn in desperation to Christ for cleansing from their sins. They are the wheat, and those in the second harvest," which we'll see in verses 17 through 20, "the vintage of wrath, are like the thief who continues to revile Christ, and they are like the tares or the weeds that are gathered for destruction." See, friends, the harvest at the end of the age spoken of here includes a reaping of both the wheat and the tares, and their separation. The wheat is gathered and preserved. The tares, on the other hand, are gathered and destroyed. Jesus taught this to his disciples earlier in Matthew 13 in his parable of the wheat and the tares. Turn back with me to chapter 13, verses 26 through 30 of that chapter. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 26. And notice what he said. "When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's slaves came to him and said, 'Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where are the weeds? Where do the weeds come from?' An enemy did this," he told them. "So do you want us to go and gather them up?" the slave asked him. "No," he said. "When you gather up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but store the wheat in my barn.'" Well, in this same chapter, Matthew 13, later on, verses 36 through 43, Jesus told his disciples what this parable meant. He said that the good seed represented genuine believers, while the tares represented false believers or pretenders. You see, the good seed represents the saved, those who have received Christ as their Savior, and the tares represent those who are spiritually lost without Christ. The problem with the wheat and the tares is that the two cannot be pulled apart while they are growing. And this, in a very real way, is a picture of modern-day Christianity, unfortunately. You know, there are two kinds of people in the church today. We cannot always tell the difference, but God can. Here are six differences between literal wheat and tares. One, wheat and tares are identical at the beginning. Two, at the end, tares stand tall, turn black, and get ugly. Three, wheat turns its head downward, which pictures humility, in a sense. Four, as wheat grows upwards, it dies downwards. Five, wheat grows through the seasons and is harvested annually. And six, the tares are poisonous, a natural emetic. When harvested along with the wheat, they must be harvested grain by grain, or they will cause sickness. Well, verse 16, we see the reaping of the harvest. It says, "So one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." The reaping, which takes place here, is worldwide. Jesus taught his disciples about this in his Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew chapter 24. In verse 31, he says, "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Well, I believe this event is connected with the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs prior to the millennial kingdom. Turn ahead with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And notice what John wrote concerning this. He writes, "Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. This then is our Lord's return at the end of the tribulation to harvest the bodies of the saints who died during that 7-year tribulation period." Also referred to, as we saw last week in Revelation 14, verse 13. "So as to reunite them with their souls, which at this point had been under the altar before God." Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And notice how this passage relates to this. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the people slaughtered because of God's word and the testimony they had. They cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth?' So a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been." This reaping is the gathering of the harvest into Christ's barn, referred to also in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, as we saw earlier. The living redeemed, you see, will still remain on earth, but the bodies of all the deceased saints will have been resurrected and taken to heaven. And this accounts for the state of everyone who is saved during the tribulation. The saints who remain alive at the end of the tribulation, you see, they participate in the judgment of the sheep and the goats and enter the millennial kingdom in their natural physical bodies, as indicated in Matthew 25. And this harvest has to do with those who were saved then during the tribulation. Again, this grain harvest, I call it the grain harvest of redemption, has primarily to do with saints, as depicted by gathering faithful wheat. The grape harvest, the harvest of judgment, on the other hand, has to do mainly with the world. So in verses 17 through 20, we come to this second harvest, the grape harvest, the harvest of judgment. Here we are presented with a picture of the Lord finally and ultimately dealing with those who have opposed him in his truth. And he steps into the arena of the battle of Armageddon to judge his foes. More is, of course, said about that in chapter 19. The time of the Lord's vengeance and his judgment has finally come upon the earth. The reaper of this harvest is indicated in verse 17. Reaper is an angel. And it's not the Son of Man, but it's an angel. The fifth angel mentioned in chapter 14. Like the fourth angel, we're told that he came out of the heavenly sanctuary and also had a sharp sickle. We shouldn't be surprised, friends, that an angel was pictured in this vision as the reaper, because Jesus himself said in Matthew 13:39 that the Son of Man will be assisted by his holy angels in his final judgment. We see the ripeness of the harvest in verse 18. The ripeness of the harvest in verse 18. "As John watched, another angel appeared." And this was the sixth one in the vision. Notice that his description as one who had authority over fire. And it's closely connected with the fact that he came from under the altar. You see, unlike the angel in verse 17, this angel does not come from the throne of God, but from the altar associated with the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints, as were described back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 4, which reads, "The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand." This angel's appearance means that the time had come for those prayers to be answered. And thus, here is command in verse 18. "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from earth's vineyard, because its grapes have ripened." While finding the seed of the reaping on harvest in verses 19 and 20, notice what we read there. So the angel swung his sickle toward earth and gathered the grapes from earth's vineyard, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. And what resulted when the angel swung his sickle was catastrophic, needless to say. All the enemies of God who survived the seven bowl judgments, you see, they will be gathered like grape clusters from the vine of the earth and be flung into the great winepress of God. And the splattering of the juice of the grapes are stunned. Vividly portrays the splattered blood of those who will be destroyed. It's a very gory scene, needless to say. In contrast to the first harvest of wheat, this is clearly a grape harvest, a vintage harvest, as it were. In Scripture, it's interesting that the vine is often a symbol of Israel. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 5, his Old Testament book, used this symbol describing Israel as a vine brought out of Egypt and planted in a beautifully cared for land by God himself. Also, Psalm 80 refers to the same thing. At the Last Supper, Jesus himself said, "I am the true vine, you are the branches." John 15, 5, speaking of his Jewish disciples. You know, as a symbol of Israel, the winepress describes the judgment of apostate or unbelieving Israel. Israel today is in a state of unbelief. During the tribulation period, Israel would enlarge in mass, turn back to its Messiah. But today, Israel is in unbelief. Most of the present nation of Israel doesn't believe their own scriptures. Many of them even are atheists. Many of them deny the word of God in the Old Testament, where that implies to them as a special people at all. So this is the judgment of apostate Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, referring to Israel. There'll be a time of warfare once again against Israel, beginning with an invasion of the nation by the great armies of the north. It's at this time when the woman, as we saw in Revelation chapter 12, which represents true Israel, flees to hide in the desert. But apostate Israel is destroyed, and Jerusalem is sacked and partially destroyed. The prophet Joel describes it in vivid language. Turn back to me to the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 3. Joel, chapter 3, and notice his words in verses 12 and 13. "Let the angels be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. Swing the sickle, because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes, because the winepress is full. The wine vats overflow, because the wickedness of the nations is great." Obviously, this is the same scene as we have here. Notice, by the way, in verse 20, the change from a symbol to a literal meaning. Grapes, we're told, are thrown into the winepress. That's a symbol. But what comes out? Blood. Blood pours out. And that's the literal meaning of the pressed grapes. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, the grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ for us. Well, here, this blood, we're told, covers the land about 4 feet, or 4 feet deep. Because it's up to the horses' bridles, we're told, and stretches for 180 miles, which is roughly the length of the nation of Israel. Armageddon, as this passage indicates, will actually be not much of a battle. It'll be a slaughter by the time Christ comes for business. You see, when Jesus Christ returns, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all their human and demonic forces will be immediately destroyed. And those who refuse to repent, even after repeated warnings, will learn firsthand the sobering truth of Hebrews 10:31, that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You see, friends, the world indeed has a frightening future. They don't know it, but we as believers in Christ know it. It's not a guess. It's right here in the Word of God. We have information that we must give to others. We know it says the house is on fire and hell awaits. We know what's coming. So what a responsibility we have then to pass this truth on and to warn others. Should we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this truth here in Revelation 14. And at the same time, we feel responsible to pass it on. You left us responsible to warn others of the wrath to come, just like you did with John the Baptist, and just like you did with Jesus himself and Peter, and every other faithful believer. Help us be faithful to warn others of the terror to come, those who are without Christ. Help us to offer them the good news of the gospel, that they can be delivered from that here and now. Father, you tell us in your word that the world is not going to get better. At least not in the immediate sense. It ultimately will get better when your son returns. And we thank you for that. But in the meantime, it's going to get worse. And as bad as it is now, people out there, Father, they don't have any idea what it's going to be like. So Lord, help us to have a passion in our hearts and tell others the truth of your word, to warn them. It's not enough for us just to talk about the positive things and the happy life, but Father, we need to warn others of what's coming, and coming soon. Help us be faithful for Jesus' sake. Amen.